people of God said, amen. I invite you to remain standing as we hear our scripture this morning. Scripture in that we are confronted by the Apostle Paul in his argument that Jesus and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the only way that we can have reconciliation with God. And that nothing we do, that nothing we can say can make this happen. This scripture is one of the foundational scriptures of the John Wesleyan theology of grace, which we're going to learn a bit more about next week. But it is only through God's amazing grace that we are redeemed and saved for his work. So hear the scripture from Paul, Romans 5, the first verse. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ dies for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So it's early Sunday morning, May the 30th, 1742, about 36 years before the American Revolution. The northern port city of Newcastle upon Tyne is hardly awake. Two strangers from London, one a slight man in his late 30s, walk quietly down Sandgate Street in the poorest and most contemplable part of town. The two men stop at the end of the street and begin singing the 100th psalm. A few curious people gather, and the shorter man starts preaching from Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The knot of listeners grows to a crowd of several hundred and then over 1,000. When the small man stops, the crowd gasps in astonishment. So the preacher announces, "If you desire to know who I am, my name is John Wesley. At 5 in the evening, with God's help, I design to preach again." That night, Wesley finds a crowd of some 20,000 people waiting. 20,000 people on a day's notice. After he preached, many urged him to stay longer, at least for a few days, but Wesley had to leave at 3 o'clock the next morning to keep an appointment elsewhere. So begins Wesley's work in Newcastle, henceforth to be the northern part of his annual triangular tour of England. For nearly 50 years, he will make a yearly circuit from London to Bristol to Newcastle to London, preaching and teaching daily with many side trips along the way. Wesleyan theologian Howard Snyder likens this story to a modern day comparison. He said, "Suppose that Billy Graham were to show up alone and unannounced with no advertising or sophisticated preparations in Chicago's worst ghetto and begin preaching from the sidewalk. Wesley's appearance in Newcastle was something like that." From the time that John Wesley began his field preaching, as it was known, in 1739 until his death, 52 years later, at the age of 88. Wesley is said to have traveled some 225,000 miles, mostly by horseback. And it is said that he preached more than 40,000 sermons, sometimes to crowds numbering even over 20,000. At his death, he left behind 72 Methodists in Great Britain and Ireland, and a fledgling Methodist denomination in America of some 57,000 members. According to one source, Wesley was the ascendant personality of his age, more widely known in Britain than any other Englishman of his time. In 1968, the Methodist Church merged with the Evangelical Brethren and the United Brethren, a German and a Lutheran congregation. There were over 11 million members in the denomination, making it one of the largest Protestant denominations in the world. Today, there are over 12.5 million United Methodists and Methodists in 130 different versions of the denomination, all based in Wesleyan theology in 130 countries. While recent years have seen a decline in membership in America for Methodists, we have now just over 7 million members. United Methodism is rapidly growing, particularly in Asia and Africa and some places in Europe. And the European, that version of the Methodist, number over 5.5 million members. So worldwide, we're about 12.5 million United Methodists. The Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church defines our distinctive heritage as United Methodist in this way. The underlying energy of the Wesleyan theological heritage stems from an emphasis upon practical divinity, the implementation of genuine Christianity in the lives of the believers. Methodism did not arise in response to a specific doctrinal dispute, though there was no lack of theological controversy of the day. Early Methodists claimed to preach the scriptural disciplines of the Church of England, as contained in their Articles of Religion, Homilies, and Book of Common Prayer. Their task was not to reformulate doctrine. Their tasks were to summon people to experience the justifying and sanctifying grace of God and encourage people to grow in the knowledge and love of God through their personal and corporate disciplines of the Christian faith. Wesley's orientation toward the practical is evident in his focus upon the scriptural way of salvation. We'll talk more about that next week when we get to that part. But that was what his basis of his doctrine was, that, you know, we come to Christ through Scripture, and we live our lives as examples of Christ in the world. So Wesley saw that. It was kind of foundational in his time and period, and is something that we try to mimic today. The truth of the life is that Jesus Christ puts life into the believer, and we are to put his life and our love and practice and faith into the world. So this idea of practical divinity is something that certainly the people in Wesley's day, and it's something that we in our day, we praise practicality as a virtue. To be practical means, among things, to be sensible or judicious, to be functional or useful, constructive, not living in the theoretical or the ideal. Practical living, one might say, is exactly where the rubber meets the road. John Wesley's life is a story of how one can take the precepts of the Bible and daily, and Wesley would say, maybe even more often than daily, live them out for the attaining of Christian perfection and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, this Wesleyan bent to practical divinity whereby we get the name Methodist today. Wesley was born in Epworth, England in 1703. He was the 15th child born to Samuel. See, Dana? Huh? Only four. He was the 15th child born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Samuel was the priest or the rector of the Anglican church in their community, and Susanna was known as a woman of great wisdom, intellect, and piety. It is said that it is Susanna who is responsible for the establishment and nurture of her 19. They didn't stop at 15. More to come of her 19 children in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a young man, Wesley and his brother Charles went to university at Oxford. It is here that Methodism and the idea or the naming of Methodism was truly born. It seems that John and Charles and two others began to spend a good time, amount of their time together, reading chiefly the Greek New Testament. How exciting is that? To these four, others were gradually added. And this group became the talk of the Oxford campus. Their habits and discipline of study led to their being the brunt of campus joking. Some called them the Holy Club. Others called them Bible moths, because just like moths, they always had their heads stuck in the Bible. It is said that it was a young man from Christ Church who first called them Methodist. As they entered into chapel, he said, "Here's a new set of Methodists." The phrase Methodist was a term that referred to some ancient methodical practices. The name was new and it was quaint, so it took to those people immediately, and Methodist became known all over the university. The name Methodist became a name of which Wesley himself was proud. On May 22nd, 1777, after the American Revolution, Wesley attempted to describe his movement. "You will naturally ask, what is Methodism? What does this new word mean? Is it not a new religion? Nothing can be more remote from the truth. Methodism, so-called, is the old religion of the Bible, the religion of the primitive church, the religion of the Church of England. This old religion is none other than love, the love of God and the love of humanity." Wesley saw Methodism as a renewed expression of the faith he already held. So he, as he began to develop theologically what his understanding and thinkings were, he developed something that we today call the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. And Wesley said that the methodology is marked in four specific ways. First, he says there is the primacy of Scripture. Wesley held that the primacy of Scripture was of utmost importance in the life of the Christian. For Wesley, this started very young at his mother's knee in the development of his own character. The zealous nature of those young men was that they were committed to Christ, and they were committed to tell the gospel to anyone everywhere. They were committed to the Church of England and to all of her doctrines. However, they felt that doctrine could only be upheld so far as the Scripture is interpreted to meet the doctrine. Everything they believed was bound upon them by their one book, the Bible. It's being their one desire and design to be downright Bible Christians, taking the Bible as interpreted by the primitive church on our own, for our own whole self and spiritual rule of life. In Wesley's sermons, one is quick to note, and let me tell you, if you want to read any of Wesley's sermons, I have the 14-volume leather-bound edition of Wesley's sermons and his notes. And you know, Saturday night, not doing anything, call me. I'm sure you can get them on your ebook free, really free. But if you want to read a Wesley sermon, you're going to read a sermon that was preached possibly for 2 hours. I mean, that would be the shorter of the sermons. You know, Wesley had a lot to say. But in the sermons, one of the things that characterized his sermons was that they were generally linked through Bible quotations. And Wesley himself said, "I allow no other rule, whether of faith or practice, than the Holy Scripture. And my ground is the Bible. I will follow it in all things great and small." Second, Wesley said, we cannot discount tradition. Scripture, tradition. That Christian tradition plays a role in theological understanding. Using the Bible again as his source, Wesley looked back to the traditions of the church that he inherited. And through a wideness of his reading, Wesley held that the people called Methodists form new traditions. For example, Wesley held that Holy Communion should be celebrated any time the body of Christ is gathered. If that's weekly, if that's daily, if that's monthly. That communion should be the center of our gathering. Because in communion, Wesley says, in the Bible, we read Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so the sacrament is an act of love and mercy in the remembrance of Christ for our forgiveness and reconciliation. Therefore, we should do communion whenever we gather. Some call it constant communion. And there are churches, there are United Methodist churches who have communion either on Wednesday nights, every Wednesday night, or have communion every Sunday morning in their as part of their worship and worship service. Because of Wesley's regard for tradition as a tie to the past, he was very clear to say that tradition is what points us to our future. We don't bury ourselves in our past, but we're ever looking forward to the future that God intends for us. So what begins with Wesley is still evolving and changing, and it is a living, vital expression of the Christian faith. Third, Wesley heard that what you understand from Scripture and what you understand through tradition should make sense. It should be reasonable. So Scripture, tradition, reason. The third part of the quadrilateral is reason. So Wesley is born in the age of rational thinking. He's born in the age of enlightenment. And so he believes that as we interpret the Scripture for our lives, we should be able to understand. So that we're not doing something by mechanics or by route, but we're doing something that we believe and understand to be valued and true and godly. By reason, therefore, we can read and interpret the Scripture. Reason helps us to determine clarity about what we believe and why we believe it. And by reason, then this is whereby we ask questions of faith. And we seek to understand God's action and God's will for our lives through reason. The fourth test is experience. And Wesley did not mean that to be experience in that I did this yesterday, therefore I had that experience yesterday. Wesley is talking about experience as the movement and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It's not based on a historical happening. I've ridden a bike 10 times, therefore I have experience riding a bike. It's the idea that God invades our hearts and awakens our hearts through the power of his Holy Spirit, and therefore we experience God in our lives. So what is it that Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience come together so that we act on what we believe? If you know anything about Methodist history, have any of you ever been to Ocean Grove, New Jersey? It's an awesome little place on the shore, on the Jersey shore. It's 1 square mile of land. It is owned entirely by the Ocean Grove Camp Meeting Association. That was a camp meeting association established in the early 1800s on that mile in New Jersey that was begun as a Methodist camp meeting place. And it's uber experiential. And that's where there was a lot of Pentecostalism in our early Methodist roots. The work of the Holy Spirit. We got the nomenclature of being called shouting Methodists in those days. And it's really a fascinating place to go and to be. And they still do camp meeting now, 200 years forward. They're still doing camp meeting every summer in Ocean Grove, New Jersey. This part about experience is that our humanity tends to downplay emotion. We tend to want to hide our emotion or subvert our emotion, not be willing or welcome to share our emotion. Experience of the Holy Spirit means you can't hold back. You cannot hold back from experiencing Jesus Christ in your life and letting that experience manifest itself in this call of practical divinity to share life, love, faith with one another. So the way Wesley described the overall path of the Christian was he called it a path to perfection. We're going to learn more about that next Sunday. See, keep coming back. Hits keep on coming. I'm really a nerd about this. No apologies. Just it's who I am. But he said that we were on a path to perfection. But the road of that path is nothing other than grace. Grace. God's amazing, redeeming, justifying, sanctifying grace. And it is that road on which we journey in this life towards Christ's mark for us in our lives. Towards that path. The way I describe it is the path of grace is wide, and one cannot depart from grace. One can sin and make errors and do all kinds of stuff, but God's grace is still present within us. This is a key Methodist Wesleyan concept, that God's grace is acting in our lives even when we don't own it. But one can never depart from that grace. But that as we mature in Christian faith, our journey becomes more narrow. It's not the road that changes. It's we who change towards the goal of Christian perfection. So, again, I invite you along on this journey of Methodism. May it be true for you. Amen.